We're thankful to be together this evening to honor the God of heaven and enjoy worshiping him and encouraging one another in our faith. If you're visiting with us tonight, and I know we do have some visitors, we're really happy that you can be here to do exactly that. Well, you see on the screen the title of the lesson, Withdraw Yourselves. So some lessons are preached because they're in season. This morning's lesson was one of those. You know, Paul says, be instant in season and out of season. The lesson this morning was in season because we're expecting imminently to be very, very thankful later on in this week. We are not expecting, as far as I know, to withdraw from anybody anytime soon. And so this is a little bit out of season with this lesson, but still something that's necessary. And it's probably good to, in a situation like this, with a topic like this, to drill the well before you need the water. So we're going to be doing a little bit of that this evening as we think about the commandment of the Lord to withdraw ourselves from those who are walking disorderly as a congregation. So we'll be looking particularly at fellowship issues and discipline as it relates to local congregations. Fellowship issues go far beyond a local congregation, so I'll not be addressing a lot of those concerns and questions tonight. But we've been looking at the responsibility of local churches to withdraw from those that walk disorderly. There is, as we think about withdrawal, a punitive, a restorative, a purifying, and a preventative aspect. All of those aspects come into play when we think about God's intention for this command. What if I were to tell you there was a simple procedure to follow that demonstrated each one of the following things? That by following this procedure, we could demonstrate how much we love brethren. We could show our concern for the welfare of souls. We could involve our unity as a church and enhance our unity as a church. And we could show our desire to keep the church pure and our willingness to obey God in all things. What if I told you there's a simple procedure where we could do all of that? You'd probably say, well, okay, I'm on board. Well, then let's get on board, because that's what there is in withdrawal. All of these things are a part of God's command to withdraw from those who are disorderly. It's a bad thing in the sense that it's painful to have to withdraw from somebody. But it's never really a bad thing to do what God asks us to do. And there's a lot of good that comes from it and can be associated with it. As you saw the title of the lesson tonight, many of us, probably our first reaction was, well, this isn't going to be a very positive lesson. And it's not. It's not a feel-good lesson, because it's not a feel-good topic. It's a necessary one. But there are many feel-good things about it, if you really think about it. And there is positive to be considered. So I want us to keep all of that in balance as we look at the two main commands that are given to churches regarding this. We'll be looking, first of all, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. Be looking at one verse here very specifically, and then spreading out through the context as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. And we're looking at what withdrawal is meant to accomplish, the procedure and the purpose for it. And seen very clearly in this command that Paul gives to the Thessalonian church. And again, we mentioned even in this morning's lesson how dear the Thessalonians were to the Apostle Paul, how he wished he could be there with him, with them, more than he had been. He's kind of run out of town early before he would like to have been, and he sends other evangelists back, Timothy and others, to work with him. He writes two letters back to the Thessalonians, and so he's very concerned about this work. It's a young work. It's a young church. Probably doesn't have elders as yet, but it does have problems already. It doesn't take long for a church to have problems. And Paul writes concerning some of the things that have come up. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 says this: "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Notice the details of that passage. First of all, he says, we command you. This is not optional. It's not a suggestion. It's not a good way to go about something that you can take or leave. It is a commandment of God. It is given, in fact, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as straightforward and as authoritative as any command in Scripture could possibly be. We command you to withdraw yourselves. According to Strong's Greek dictionary, the word translated withdraw means to abstain from associating with, to avoid. It is sometimes translated avoid. Paul's description, what he means by that, is actually found in this context as he later on tells the Thessalonians particularly what he has in mind when he says to withdraw. So we're going to skip down and just read that description of the particulars involving withdrawal. He says in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. You notice that phrase, do not keep company with him, is virtually a definition of the word withdraw that I just gave you. So he's talking about withdrawal here. Do not keep company with that person. He tells it the purpose for that is that the person would be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So there are a couple of things we learn here. We're not keeping company with this person who's involved in sin and hasn't given it up. We're not keeping company with him, but we haven't necessarily cut off all communication with this person because we're to admonish him as a brother, to encourage him to do the right thing, to warn him of the dangers of the wrong thing or things that he's doing. That's what is involved in admonition. But Paul says, you don't keep company with this person. You note that person. Elsewhere, the word mark is used. So you take note of, make public note of this particular person and do not keep company with him. And the purpose then is that he may be ashamed. Well, why would you want to make anybody ashamed? Making somebody ashamed is a bad thing in our current society. Nobody's supposed to be ashamed of anything. But there are some things we need to be ashamed of, particularly sin. And particularly if we're a Christian and we're in the habit of practicing a sin against the will of God and an offense to God and a blight on the name of His church. So, the apostle says, we do this so that somebody might be ashamed, implying that we hope to produce something else in this person. We don't want to get them ashamed and then leave them ashamed, right? The purpose would be to bring a person to repentance, godly sorrow. And godly sorrow may come from a sense of shame about what you've done. Godly sorrow produces repentance, not to be regretted, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Godly sorrow produces that. And shame may be, is in fact, a component of what brings about godly sorrow. We're sorry about something because we're ashamed of that thing. That's the intent. We'll talk more about the goal of repentance a little bit later. He says to withdraw from every brother. So there's some other scriptures that we've cited here, and I've got those on the screen in case you lose track of some of the things I'm citing. We just mentioned 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. He says, withdraw from every brother. We must not show partiality in enacting this kind of discipline. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, note that the Apostle Paul gives instructions to Timothy, a young preacher, about how to deal with even elders that might sin. Of course, elders, highly respected, important, very important role in a local church. And yet, Paul tells Timothy about them in dealing with them, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing by partiality. So when it comes to rebuking people that need rebuke, from the strongest Christian to the weakest, don't show partiality. Don't show favoritism. Well, I'm going to deal with this person's sin because they can't talk back, or it's not going to cause a big stir if I deal with that, or rebuke them, or the congregation takes matters to the level of withdrawal. It's not going to bother a lot of people for us to do it with this person. But if that we do it with another person, oh, that's going to have political ramifications, you know, and it's going to whatever. We can't look at it that way. It must be done without partiality. In fact, everything that we do, of course, is to be done without partiality. James chapter 2 and verse 1, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, with partiality. It's good not to show partiality in judgment. Proverbs 24 and verse 23. So we're told to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. The word walk there indicates a pattern of life. It's not maybe a one-time thing, but it's something that someone has done, and they're either not turning away from it or they're continuing to do it. So walk suggests a pattern of life. And disorderly, the word disorderly indicates there that somebody is out of step, not according to regulation. It's a military term. Somebody's out of rank, out of step with the way the troops are supposed to be going, is the way the word was originally used. So it's not according to regulation. So they're walking disorderly. They're walking in a way that is not the way a Christian should walk. Not according to the tradition received from the apostles. That is, the regulations received from the apostles. Well, what traditions are? What are being considered here? And what they are, of course, has to be determined by what the apostles have delivered and delineated for the Thessalonians. Just to clarify, the word tradition just means something that's handed down. It can be a story. It can be something that is a requirement for you to do. But a tradition is something that's handed down. An apostolic tradition is something that's handed down from the apostles to us. And they handed it down because they got it from the Holy Spirit, who got it from Jesus Christ, who got it from God the Father. So it's handed down, handed down, handed down. And that is the tradition of the apostles. So Paul says somebody's walking disorderly, not according to the tradition, the regulation that was handed down by the apostles. Now, in the context of 2 Thessalonians 3, there's a particular tradition that Paul has in mind, and he discusses it. It has to do with people needing to work for their food, you know. You don't just need to sit around and do nothing, expect people to give you stuff. You need to be as active as you can be in making your way in life. But there were some who were disorderly relative to this particular point. And Paul reminds them in this context, I'm not going to read all of it, but when he was with them, he worked with his hands. He wasn't lazy. He showed them as an example, an example of how they were to behave in this world. So he's particularly talking about that. But the concept certainly goes far beyond that particular point that he's making here. And the reason that I know that is because even of the way the apostle uses the word traditions in the book of 2 Thessalonians itself. Look earlier, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Look at this command, this regulation that Paul gives. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So what we have in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians and all the epistles in the New Testament are apostolic traditions that we are to hold fast and walk in. So the command in 2 Thessalonians 3 is going to apply to apostolic tradition. All of that, anything that the apostles had told us we are to be doing or not doing. Any brother who's not walking in those traditions and who won't accept a course correction is to be withdrawn from. So that's the statement of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. I went through that somewhat quickly, but gave you a good bit of information on all the details there, I hope, enough to understand how this could be applied. Now we're going to go in our Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Corinth was another church that Paul had spent a good bit of time with. They were very dear to him. He could be plainer with them, apparently, than he could practically with anybody else, because he said some really plain things to them, and a lot of them didn't fall out about it with him. So he still considers them people that he loves, and he knows that many of them love him as well. But he says some difficult things to them, especially in his first letter, and some of the most difficult are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he starts the chapter saying, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and if not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. And then Paul says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You're glorifying is not good. Do you not know, he says, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Notice again, as Paul makes this command, starting in verse 4, his first phrase is the same as what he said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the command that's being given by Paul with his full apostolic authority as an emissary and a spokesman for Christ himself. He's not saying, this is my opinion, this might be something good to try here. He's saying, this is a command coming straight down from the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're gathered together, here's an action then that's must be taken in the assembly of the church. It is a church action. And the action particularly is described here as deliver such a one to Satan. What does that mean, deliver him to Satan? Well, the import of it is, essentially, here's a person who's a member of the church, but he's living like the devil, and so just let the devil have him. He wants to serve the devil, just push him out there and let him see how he likes serving the devil. See how that works for him. Let Satan have him. Deliver him to Satan. Well, that's very painful to do. But that's not where you want to leave him, and that's not where Jesus wants to leave him. It's not where Paul wanted to leave him. Paul is trying to effect repentance, trying to bring this person back to the Lord, and also trying to keep the church pure, as we'll see. But let's focus on this phrase, deliver such a one to Satan. How do I know that that's what Paul means, other than it seems like it is? Well, Paul used the same phraseology to describe what he had done with a couple of brethren who left the faith. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he talks about faith, which he says some have rejected. Concerning the faith, they've suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul says, I've turned these two brothers over to Satan to teach them a hard lesson, that they may learn not to say things they should not say. And Paul helps us understand what he means by deliver such a one to Satan, because just as he did with the Thessalonians, later in this context, he describes it. He describes the actions that a person is to take who is being, you know, when the church is delivering them to Satan. He does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11. Notice, I've written to you not to keep company with anybody named a brother who is sexually immoral. So the giving over to Satan is keeping company with, just like it was in 2 Thessalonians. There's a lot of parallel here. Not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that evil person. Now, the two phrases that we focus on to understand what it means to turn somebody over to Satan or to give somebody over to Satan are keep no company with him and put away that person from among yourselves. I believe that's what Paul means in the context by delivering such a one to Satan. Notice a couple of other things here that are necessary for us to see. The brother described that is needing to be withdrawn from, delivered to Satan, is living in sin. I mean, he's living in sin. It's a heinous sin, and nobody in the church has done anything about it. In fact, like a lot of people today who think themselves to be Christians, they think that they're showing their love and their tolerance for someone by just accepting them right in their sins without requiring any sort of change or suggesting that there needs to be correction about anything. There are a lot of folks in the world that think that is love, and that's the kind of tolerance that we're supposed to be showing for one another and for everybody. But Paul makes a distinction. He says, look, we're not all about judging the world. God's going to judge the world. God has shown us what sin and righteousness is. He's called us out of darkness into light. We were once in darkness. We were once there with the rest of the world. He's called us out of that into light. But when we're in the light and others who are in the light, we have a responsibility to help one another and to point out to one another when we've stepped out into the darkness again or when we're walking in the darkness. We don't judge those who are outside, but he said we do judge those who are inside. Don't ever say to a Christian, don't judge me. Another Christian who's trying to help you, he's supposed to judge you. That's our job. We're supposed to keep everybody, one another on track. Paul says plainly, this is what we're supposed to be doing. And so this attitude that creeps from the world among Christians sometimes, well, you know, somebody rebukes you and you say, don't say that to another Christian. When he's rebuking you for something you're doing wrong. That's what he's supposed to be doing. But the whole church here is involved in this judgment. Judgment of a person who is sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, an extortioner, or notice this, or such a person. That covers a lot. There are a number of specific sins that are listed there, but Paul doesn't mean it to stop at those specific sins. He says, this kind of thing, and then anything like this. So that makes it very broad, just like the word tradition does in 2 Thessalonians. This would include all sorts of sins that one might become entangled in. This person is to be judged. I should hasten to say, and I think it's important to say, that everything that we've said up to this point doesn't mean that the approach or the procedure or the timeline that you would follow is the same in every situation. It is the truth that every sin separates us from God. It is not the truth that every sin is the same in every aspect, in the way it affects us or the way it affects others or its danger to the church. It is not the fact that someone who's a babe in Christ should be handled the same way that somebody who's a mature Christian should be. It's not the fact that somebody who is weak and faint-hearted should be handled the same way that somebody who is belligerent should be handled. The apostle says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, as he exhorts them, he says, I exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. So Paul understands that there's a difference between an unruly person, a faint-hearted person, and a weak person. They all may be in sin, but the way that you approach them and try to help them out of that sin, especially initially, might be different. And everybody should be shown patience. I was reminded just recently that Jesus showed patience even to that Jezebel that was in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. He gave her time to repent, right? So when we're dealing with those who are caught up in sin, an amount of patience is to be shown. As far as I can tell, it is actually this example right here in 1 Corinthians 5 where the least amount of patience is shown for anybody that we have a record of in Scripture, as far as how long are you going to work with this person? How long are you going to wait for them to repent before you go ahead and withdraw from them and turn them over to Satan? And Paul is telling the Corinthians, you do it right now. Don't even wait for me to get there. You come together and you do this immediately. Because of the heinousness of the sin, because of their attitude had been toward it and being sort of proud and puffed up about it and thinking they're so great because they're tolerating this, all of that needed to be corrected. I mean corrected right now, and that's what Paul is saying. So it must be something that was done with some immediacy. I'll be talking in just a couple of minutes about the role that the elders play in helping us determine a time frame, an approach for someone who's caught up in a sin as far as how the church can deal with that. I think they have an important role to play, and we'll see that in Scripture in a minute. What's the purpose of this? What's Paul wanting to accomplish? What's the Lord wanting us to accomplish, maybe we should say? Well, going back to the core in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We're hoping and praying that this sinfulness will get that. This will get that sinfulness out of them. That's what he's talking about. The sinfulness will be destroyed. The flesh, that his spirit may be saved. So we're wanting to save. Want somebody to be saved. Get this sinfulness out of them. These fleshly desires and sins. Get that out. That the spirit. So we're looking for somebody's salvation. And we need to recognize, number two, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. First of all, we want to save somebody's soul, and secondly, we need to keep the church pure and keep the sin from spreading, because if one fornicator is welcomed into a church, somebody who's sexually immoral, and nothing's said about it, and there's no correction that's made, and everybody's just real happy about that, then before you know it, you've got all sorts of happy fornicators in the church, right? Where nothing's said about it. And it spreads like that. And every other sin, I use that as the example because that's the example of 1 Corinthians 5, but any sin that could be true of and is true of, that's observable. And that's the point that Paul is making. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. When we talk about church withdrawal, these are the two main passages that instruct us. There's a reference to the church getting involved in withdrawal in Matthew chapter 18 as well. I'm just briefly going to mention that. But in Matthew 18, it's not the church with the primary responsibility or who's taking the primary effort. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. So here's a situation where one individual has sinned against another individual. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, on an individual basis, the best thing to do is try to handle that on an individual basis. Don't get others involved, particularly not at first. Try to work it out. Try to get that taken care of. And if he hears you, you hear him, you come to an agreement about who needs to repent of what, and you pray together and you forgive one another, and that's all taken care of. The church doesn't need to be involved in that. If he doesn't hear you, you can't get it solved, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything could be established. If he won't listen to them, if nothing can be achieved, if he refuses to hear them, Jesus says, tell it to the church. If he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. So that is where withdrawal would happen, and the church would come into that. Sometimes this early procedure that's described here is thought to be the procedure that's required of a church before it can withdraw from somebody. I've actually had people say, well, every member of the church needs to go to this person. That's not what this is teaching whatsoever. The church can withdraw from somebody without every member of the church going to them. Here you actually have an example of that where a total of three people went to talk to this person, didn't get it solved, but the church winds up withdrawing from him. A total of three people went to see him. The original guy who had the problem, two other witnesses, right? That was it. So I think we need to understand what's being talked about there and how it differs somewhat from the passages that we're looking at. There are a couple of other issues that I do want to talk about that relate directly to this. When we think about what withdrawal is meant to accomplish, I'd like you to go now in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes this letter back to the Corinthians, and I think you see a resolution of the 1 Corinthians 5 problem in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That Paul writes this letter now, and the church at Corinth did what he told them to do in 1 Corinthians 5, and there were really good results, and we see those results here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't have any other biblical explanation for what he says here. I know there are some that think he may be talking about somebody else, but I don't see that from any biblical passage that I know of. So you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and he says, out of much affliction, verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love that I have abundantly for you. If anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. If indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So Paul now is writing about a man who needed to repent, who was punished by the congregation, and he had repented. Now, if that doesn't fit the person in 1 Corinthians 5, I don't know who that would fit. So I do believe that's who he's talking about. What the church did demonstrated how much they loved him. That's what they were showing him. When a parent disciplines a child, what does that show? The Bible says the father who loves his child will discipline him promptly. Discipline shows love. And if we don't show discipline to those we love, we don't really love them. That's what the Bible says. And you can talk about your churches that never withdraw from anybody for anything, and they just go on like that because they love them. No, they don't love them. This is what shows love. Getting people out of sin. Helping them come to repentance. The Father who shows love disciplines promptly, and so does the church. Who shows love, disciplines promptly. And this shows our concern for the welfare of souls. Paul said he was telling them to do this to save this brother's soul. He's still concerned about this brother's soul. He doesn't want him to be swallowed up with too much sorrow. He wants them to make sure they forgive him and accept him because he has repented. He's still mainly concerned for this person's soul. And the unity of the church in coming together in a holy and godly way to remove sin from their midst, to purge out the leaven, and to be unified together. There should be no division in the body, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:25. The members should have the same care for one another. It takes a lot of care for a person to do what Paul tells the Corinthians to do and what he tells the Thessalonians to do in the right way and in the right spirit. It takes an awful lot of care for a person to do that. And again, our desire is to keep the church pure. You see that in what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. You see it really still here in 2 Corinthians 2 at the outcome of everything. And you also see, as we've said, the willingness to obey God. Paul says, I'm putting you to the test. I put you to the test. Whether you'd be obedient in everything. A lot of churches are willing to obey God in a lot of things, but when it comes to withdrawal, well, we ain't going to do that. And one of the excuses I've heard over the years is, well, I've never seen it work. What do you mean you've never seen it work? If you're doing what God said to do, it's always working. His word never returns to him void. It always accomplishes what he wants to get done. If you mean you've never seen it work and that you've never seen somebody repent who's been withdrawn from, well, let me tell you, I have. Lots of times, not just once or twice. So if you've never seen it, I can assure you that it does work that way, but it doesn't work that way every time. But it does keep the church pure, which is also part of what God intends, right? It does help the church remain unified, which is also part of what God intends. So it's going to work. It does all of these things. And those are all positive things. By the way, those were the things I had on the screen to begin with, right? You remember those from the earlier slide? That's what it does. It does those things. And lastly, I want to consider the question for just a minute. What if somebody withdraws himself or herself? What people mean when they say that, well, you can't withdraw from so-and-so because they already withdrew themselves. What people usually mean when they say that is, well, they quit coming to church. And they don't want to be a part of the congregation anymore, therefore you can't withdraw from them because they withdrew from you. About 9 times out of 10, maybe 99 times out of 100, when somebody says that, the person that they're talking about, who is supposed to have withdrawn themselves, hasn't withdrawn themselves at all. He's still associating socially with half the people in the congregation, going fishing with people, going shopping with people, eating out with people. He's just not coming to church. But people are still keeping company with him. And he's still keeping company with them. That's not withdrawn from at all. So from a biblical standpoint, he might not be coming to church, but he's not withdrawn from. He hadn't withdrawn himself. But beyond that, does this phrase where in these passages in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3, you know, the withdrawal is to take place, it says, if there's someone among you, if there's a brother among you. Both brothers in both situations were among them, and a big play is made on that. Does it mean that that person has to be attending assemblies and present in the assemblies before the flock, with the flock before they can be withdrawn from? Well, let's think about that for just a minute. Elders are shepherds and overseers. Shepherds care for the flock. Overseers are responsible for looking over the welfare of the flock. Protecting, both concepts have the idea of protecting from evil from without and within. So elders have that responsibility given to them in Scripture. Let me ask you, are shepherds responsible for sheep who've strayed and no longer present among the flock? If you're literally a shepherd of sheep and a sheep wanders off, he's not a part of the flock anymore, he's not, you know, flocking with the flock, he's not going to the green pasture with the flock, he's not drinking with the flock, he's not in the sheepfold at night with the flock sheep sleeping, and so therefore he's not part of the flock anymore. So the shepherd, what, just doesn't care about him, doesn't go seek him, doesn't do anything to bring him back? Is that what the shepherd does? Not in the Bible, it's not. In fact, the shepherd leaves the 99 to what? Go out after the one who's no longer with the 99. What does it mean to be a shepherd? Doesn't mean that if a sheep wanders off, you just ignore it. I guarantee you that. Because the sheep's not physically among us because Satan has got him, we just let that go. Surely, nobody actually believes that. Shepherds are supposed to shepherd. They're going to give an answer for what happens to that flock. We are told to obey those who rule over us. I think that's specifically our spiritual leaders. And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. They're responsible for that sheep. Second thing I'd like to ask is, does an army have the responsibility to discipline soldiers that are absent without leave? You know, the soldier says, well, I'm quitting this army. I don't want to be in the army of the Lord anymore, so I'm just quitting and go off and serve Satan out here. Any army in the world that lets soldiers just go AWOL without trying to get them back and discipline them is not going to be an army very long. You remember that word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 6, disorderly, out of rank, military term? Anybody who's walking disorderly, out of rank. One of the apostolic traditions that we have is we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. So surely nobody believes that you're out of rank in that you're not doing what Hebrews 10:25 says. You're walking disorderly in that you're not being present in the assemblies, willfully not assembling. And an elder can't do anything about that, or the elders can't do anything about that when you're walking disorderly, out of rank. I think there are a lot of problems with saying, well, somebody's withdrawn themselves so the church has nothing they can do. I think we have responsibilities. I appreciate you thinking with me this evening, and hopefully we've said things that are well known to most, if not all, here. If it's something that's new to you or you'd like clarification on something that I've said, I'd be happy to discuss it with you afterwards. I'm sure any of the elders would as well. This is important stuff to know. It's important to practice it and be ready to practice it when the need arises. We don't want the need to arise. We hope that nobody walks disorderly. That's our desire. There's a lot that goes on when a person is walking disorderly that's gone on before they get to that stage usually. If we can prevent that stage from coming, that stage where somebody's just out there walking in the ways of sin, if we can prevent that from happening, we can avoid a lot of necessity to withdraw. And I pray that we do that as a church. So as we close, the command is walk from every brother who walks disorderly. That's God's way. That's God's way. We must trust Him in this as we are to trust Him in everything. Someone says, well, I don't see how that's going to work. You don't have to see. Did the Israelites have to see how the walls of Jericho were going to fall down after they marched around them? They didn't have to understand that. Did Moses have to know how the water was going to come out of the rock when he struck the rock? Surely not. We don't have to understand it, but it is understandable, and it is effective, and it does work. But we can trust Him. We can trust God. It's His way. Let's trust Him in everything. As for God, you know what about His way? His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. And He's a shield to those who trust Him. So let's continue to do God's things in God's ways. Tonight, if there's someone who is straying in sin and needs to correct that, we'd encourage you to do that. Don't go far down the road. Don't start walking down a path that leads you to everlasting destruction and mars your fellowship with God's people. Let's keep ourselves pure. If we can help you, we'd ask you to come while we stand and sing.